Everybody take a look now at the statement made first in Scripture in Exodus 34:6-7. We'll read it in a second here. I want to mention to us something that I think is worth repeating and worth thinking about, and it's the fact that contrary to what we may sometimes wish, God does not always explain Himself in Scripture. He introduces Himself. And there is a difference. Can you think of what the difference would be? To explain Himself would be what? It would be to give reasons to our satisfaction. In other words, it would be to... There would be no trust called for on our part. It would be simply that God would ask us to go as far as we can see and no farther. On the other hand, for God to explain, to simply introduce Himself, is to say that He is worthy of being obeyed and trusted even farther than we can see at the moment. So to introduce Himself establishes a foundation upon which relationship may occur. And that's a really important part of biblical religion. Now, there are phrases in the Bible that God uses to do this. And this first one, I have found somewhere, and I think this may go all the way back to Protestant reformer Martin Luther, but this is called by him the Sermon on the Name. I find that to be a helpful way of remembering this. And this lesson about the name of God will come up many times. I've mentioned that even someone like me can find it about a dozen times in the Old Testament. So there's something here about God's introduction of Himself that will be necessary for you and I to grapple with or to take in any of the rest of the things that He says to us in Scripture, and for that matter, in His Son. I think will make this helpful. Now, you remember that God has earlier made His name known to Moses. Remember where God first has anybody ask Him what His name is? Where was that? At the burning bush. All right, let's read Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, and the various ways in which this will get translated will be obvious to you if you'll do it with comparing, but the main idea will be just as obvious in the reading. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. You want to read it for us, Becky?
Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations."
All right. The idea of "I am that I am" the way this is said in verse 14. Notice that, and the idea is eternal being. The other ways in which this can be said is "I am that I am," or "I will be what I will be." This is God's way of saying, "I am the self-existent one. I am the one who has life in myself. I am the living God. I am the eternal God." All of those phrases will be important. Now, the phrase that arises from this in the rest of the Old Testament will, in our English versions, will be something like this. It will be, usually you'll find it, the Lord God. In the English versions, and Lord will be capitalized. And the reason for this is that a lot of times people have gotten, I think, instead of the lesson of this passage, I am that I am, a lot of times people have gotten bogged down in discussions about how to say the name. The Jews, because of the admonition and the Ten Commandments not to take the name of the Lord in vain, got to the place where they would take this I am that I am, or I will be who I will be, that name of God, and they took another word, which in Hebrew was Adonai, and it means the Lord. And they would, when they came to this word, these four letters, they would say this word. The four letters would be in English YH or JHVH. And it's been translated, the efforts have been made to translate it or put it in English. The American Standard Version used the word Jehovah to try to say this term here. No one knows how to say it because the vowel points that the Hebrews in Hebrew were used were not added to this word. In English, it was some guess, and it is a guess, that it would be, I've spelled it wrong, and that wouldn't be proper, that it would be best said Yahweh. You'll hear it say that way sometimes. The point that is made here is the nature of the God who's introducing himself. He wants to be known as the I am, and that is the key thought. And I hope I can illustrate that to you as we go along here. Now, that is the first time that God brings up who his name is. Now, when God has delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery. I mean, this is later on in Exodus. Now, this is when God is sending Moses to bring the people out. When he brings the people out, he brings them to camp at Mount Sinai. They enter into a covenant with this living God. Israel enters into a covenant with this living God. In Exodus 19, it's sealed in Exodus 24. God summons Moses to meet him on top of the mountain in this cloud of glory. You remember, the mountain rumbled and quaked in flashes of lightning, and there was smoke, and then there was this dark cloud, and God calls Moses up into it, and while Moses is there, the background of this passage takes place, which is really Exodus 32. What happens while Moses is on the mountain? And how do the people turn against? All right, they already get concerned about having a God they can't see, and so they undertake to take the I am that I am and turn him into a will be what we want him to be. And they make the golden calf. Remember, Moses comes down, Aaron takes up the gold and all of the gold that the people give, and he throws it into the fire, according to him, and this calf comes out. So the people made him do it. And Moses comes down, remember, and cast down the tablets with the commandments on them, and you remember that part of the story. And but for the intercession of Moses, God may have justly just ended them and started over right then. But Moses finally asked God to show him his ways. This is Exodus 33 now, verses 19 through 23. Show me your glory. I'm not going to take the time for us to read all of this passage here, but just look at verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 33. Someone read it for us if you have it.
And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion."
Fascinating passage, but the key thought for our purposes this morning is that God is going to make his name, going to make his goodness pass before Moses, and in so doing, he's going to proclaim his name. Notice that his name stands for what he is like, who he is. And if you think of it that way, it will be helpful here. When God proclaims his name before Moses, he is revealing to Moses something of who he is. This name indicates that he is, and it indicates also who he is. When you know his name, you know who he is. That's the thought here. And you remember the arrangements, the cleft of the rock, and Moses being allowed to see something only of the hinder parts, or a certain amount of God's glory for Moses' protection, because he could not see all of God's glory. His holiness was such that Moses could not survive it. So God protects him by showing what Moses is able to take in, and lets Moses see his back, not his face. He has him to write on the tablets of stone the words that were on the first ones. He presents himself on Mount Sinai according to instruction. And then verses, I've got 6 and 7. We really should start with 5 here. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Brendan, read for us, please.
"The Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him, and called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'"
And what did Moses do then, everybody? What?
Bowed to the earth.
All right, he bowed to the earth and did what?
Worshiped.
Worshiped. All right, worship is the natural response. He wasn't commanded to do so. Worship is the natural response to knowledge of who God is. Please notice carefully that God said in 33:19 that he would proclaim his name to Moses by showing him his goodness. In 34:5, the name of the Lord is what was to be proclaimed and called upon here. And in verse 6, he passed by him and proclaimed. What was he proclaiming when he passed by him? When he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. All right, his name, who he is. When we think of the name of the Lord, we should not think of simply a struggle over how to say it. We ought to think of who he is, his character, his attributes, and that kind of thing. Now, the effects of this, of seeing God's glory, remember this is another part of the Old Testament story that comes to the New Testament. What did this experience do to Moses physically? Can you remember that, anyone? It made his face, it made glory show from his face, simply by having seen the lesser parts of God's glory, or little of God's glory. His face so shone with glory or radiance that he had to do what? He had to wear a veil because the people were afraid of him otherwise. And Paul uses that to show what a transformation the glory of the Lord can have. Now, what I think we are introduced to here is the unchangeable character of God. And I think we can find this out in many other passages as well. So this becomes the basic self-revelation of God. This is God's introduction of himself to his people. This means that to know God and to respond to him, we will need to spend a great portion of our lives trying to process in our thinking and then in our being what God says of himself here. This will take a lifetime, and it's worth a lifetime. And the experience of Israel proves it, if you will. Now, the words that are used here, I found some writer who referred to the statements made in verses 6 and 7 as the 13 attributes of God. You can count them up and see if you can come up with that many. The 13 attributes of God. I tried for purposes in our study here for a few minutes to group them into three groups. And I ask your patience with us while we try to do this. God is a God who is merciful. Look at that paragraph and see the phrases that you can find that indicate that God is merciful. Some of the English phrases that I can find, let me just write them down for us up here for us to think about. He is pitiful. I know in Arkansas that means that he's to be felt sorry for. That's not what I mean. He is full of pity. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is tender-hearted. All of those ideas are he is gracious. All of these ideas are involved in God's introducing himself to us. And if you look at it, it means that he is gracious. In this passage, he is gracious. That is, he bestows benefits just out of his love and not merely because the objects of his love deserve it. Aren't we grateful for that? Amen to that. He is slow to anger. He is the long-suffering God who is not easily provoked. He is not quick to the trigger. If he were, he would have dealt with these folks when they first started murmuring, not after they made a golden calf, if you think about it that way. And he abounds in loving kindness, the passage says. Sometimes translated goodness, it is covenant love that is involved in it, and that will become an important part of this story. But that's the first group of these statements that I think really stand out to me. Yes, he keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All three of the words that are used in the Old Testament for man's sinfulness are used here. Notice iniquity, transgression, and sin. So that's first. God is merciful. God is faithful. And this faithful means what to you? What are the terms that you see in this passage that describe God's faithfulness? Just maybe just says it. Okay. Abounding in steadfast love and at the end of verse 6 in ESV, it's faithfulness, truth. It could be translated reliability. It could be translated trustworthiness. All of those terms that would be there would fit what we're talking about. He keeps steadfast love, is the way I would say it to us. It keeps loving kindness. This is a great Bible term that the English versions find difficult to translate. It means that when God enters into a covenant with anyone, he keeps his covenant. A lot of God's behavior can be understood by realizing that he keeps his covenant. For example, why does he stay with the stubborn people and bring them into the promised land even after a generation falls in the wilderness because they have murmured 10 times? Why does God do that? Because he promised Abraham 4 centuries earlier, he promised Abraham that he would. And he keeps his covenant. And that's a big part of the story of the Old Testament. I wrote down this paragraph, and I didn't jot down where I got it. There can be no trust in any being who is not true. Truth lies at the root of all moral goodness, and the truth of God is presupposed in any revealed religion, since without it, revelation could have no force or value. I think that's self-evident, isn't it? We can believe in God's absolute faithfulness. And then the third part of this is that God is just. Now, can you look at these three statements and begin to envision any difficulty that we're going to have, any dilemma that will have to be solved within biblical religion? To people who are constantly plagued with iniquity, transgression, and sin. How can God be faithful to what he has made known of himself, just with the iniquity, sin, and transgression of his people, and merciful to them because he remembers that they are dust? What we're getting at here is everything starts with God. And as soon as God introduces who he is, he has laid the foundation for the entire biblical system of redemption. The whole story, as much as it can be explained, is explained here in who God is. If you notice, we take the shorthand route. We pray, thank you, God, for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. And people who are not acquainted with who God is have difficulty processing that. This is increasingly so in American culture. People cannot comprehend any sense and why a loving God would send his son to die on the cross for our sins. What difference would that make? What do people think usually about this? If God is so loving, how could he let his son go through that? And if God is loving and forgiving, why doesn't he just forget it? Let it go. I think there are more people who think that way than maybe we realize. And the point is that it's because of who he is with himself. He will be consistent with himself. You notice this, let me follow as I jotted it down here. It says that he will by no means do what? All right, he will by no means clear the guilty. His mercy may work to save men from their sins, but he can't merely acquit them in their sins. If everybody sees what I'm getting at, he may visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That is a hard thing to say, take in if you take it by itself, but if you put it in this whole setting, he will by no means clear, excuse my writing today, guys, I'm having a little trouble with it, but will by no means clear the guilty. And if you take it with the other phrase that's used there, you learn that he is a God who will tend to allow people to deal with the consequences of their own sin. He will allow a people to begin if they ignore who he is, he will allow them to live in a setting where he isn't. Meaning that we then have to grapple with a culture in which there is no mercy and no one can be trusted, and injustice becomes a way of life. Who wants that, if you think about it? Who wants that for your children? No mercy, no one to be trusted, and no justice. That would be as close to hell as you can get on earth. And it's what the Bible means when it holds out the prospect of being there being what it calls eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1. That's the idea, Debbie.
What does he mean when he talks about that he will visit the iniquity onto the further generation?
All right, it's to be understood within the setting of God's covenant dealings with Israel. And what you see is, a good way to understand it, make this point, this reference in your notes, 2 Kings chapter 17, and Nehemiah chapter 9 as well. But what happens is that the leaders, the priests, the prophets, the kings within Israel, once they're in the promised land, they forsake God's covenant, they ignore him, they begin to engage in idolatry, and what God does is he allows the results of that to begin to happen, hoping that the people will repent and return to him. And when they do not, in succeeding generations, things get worse and worse until finally the entire nation is carried away into captivity again. And so the children, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge, one of the prophets say. God, because even when they've become unfaithful, God has been the same, and the consequences have been there. I got about halfway. Yes, Tom.
Yes, Jack Brewer and Jack Webb had always had great influence on me, great Bible teachers, used to say it this way, that God, the understanding that God is love, meaning why he doesn't just look over all this, the very beauty of the fact that God is freedom. That is our freedom. If he just overlooked our sin and said, go ahead and do whatever you want him to do, or if he forced us to follow him, there's not love on either end of both
ways. We'd be slaves either way.
That's right.
I want to mention, and we're going to need to come back to this, but let me summarize this by giving you a preview of these other points. These thoughts come up repeatedly in the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament and in the other books of the Pentateuch, especially Numbers and Deuteronomy. And they explain, they are used to explain in this order, what events under the sovereign rule of God mean, how they are to be interpreted, one. Two, why God is to be worshipped and served, and not some God of man's making. Three, why God can be trusted when prayer is made to Him. This becomes the understanding that is the foundation for believing that He will take our prayers and do what's best with them. And then the occasion for gratitude and confidence, and sometimes even the motivation for repentance, is found within this idea. Now, what I'm getting at here is biblical religion is not a guesswork system in which there is simply the willy-nilly development of doctrines and ways of doing things and ways of thinking or believing, depending on who the religious leaders of the days had happened to be. Biblical religion is a reflection of who God is. And it's essential for us because we are made in whose image? God's image. So this becomes what Tom was talking about a minute ago. The only freedom that we have is in being who we really are, and that is made in God's image. We need this to understand ourselves and to live our lives. We'll come back to it later on. Thank you guys for being with us.